Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. So we're going to spend our time over the next few weeks. I haven't decided exactly how many, but for a while we're going to be in the Psalms. So I'll preach a sermon every week on one of the Psalms. At some point, I think I'll also do some Bible class on the Psalms while we're in this series. When we start a new book like this, I usually like to do a book report, kind of introduction to the book, you know, when it's written, who wrote it, all that kind of stuff. And I'm gonna do my best at that today, but it's a little different project with the Psalms than with other books of the Bible. So for instance, who wrote it? Well, a lot of people. We don't know who some of them are. There are 150 Psalms. Some of them have a name attached to them, and some of them don't. It's like David wrote about half of them. And most theologians before the modern era then would give credit to David for the ones that weren't, the anonymous ones kind of got put under David's column. Some of them were written by Solomon. One of them, Psalm 90, says it's written by Moses. Some of them are written by people called the Sons of Korah. Remember, Korah was the bad guy, the rebel back in the book of Numbers. But God spared his offspring, his descendants, and then several generations later, Sons of Korah became singers at the tabernacle and at the temple. So it makes sense that, you know, they would write some for liturgical use. And there's some other guys. We don't know much about any of these people. Some people, you know, wrote one here or there. Some of them, like I said, are anonymous. The vast majority of them are written during the lifetimes of David and Solomon. David's born 1040 B.C. Solomon died in 931. So most of them, almost all of them, really, with a name associated with them, are written in that time period, even if they weren't written by David or Solomon. And then, you know, it looks like a lot of the anonymous ones were later than that, maybe centuries later than that. And then eventually somebody had to come along and be the editor of this. He's going to collect them and put them together the way we have them now. That's an interesting topic in itself. We'll probably have to save for a Bible class one day. But the point is, the complete production of the collection, like we have it today, may have taken a thousand years or maybe even more. You know, Moses died in 1406 B.C., and then some of them seem like they're written centuries after the death of David. So you've got that time period for them to be written, and then somebody's got to put them together. So anyway, but that would make perfect sense if you think about what they are. If you think about the way that Israel and the early Christian church used them, what is this book? Well, the Psalms is Israel's hymnal and prayer book. That's what it was. So the Hebrew title of the book means praises. You know, a couple hundred years before Christ, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called it psalmoi, plural for song. So it's songs, and that's fitting. That's what they are. They're poems. They were intended to be sung, prayed, memorized, used, you know, for daily meditation at home, as well as liturgy in the temple and tabernacle. A lot of them have instructions even for musicians and singers and stuff. So if you think about our hymnal and the way that it came together, this makes sense. It has hymns that were written before Christ, you know, including most of the Psalms. And then I think there's at least one hymn from every century after Christ, which would mean it took about 3,400 years for our hymnal to come to be what it is. That seems to be similar to what happened with the Psalms. And I think there's also a subtle kind of logic to the order of the Psalms. When I told you the Hebrew name was praises, you might have scratched your head and said, but so many of them are such downers. Like, there's lament and complaint and imprecation. How can this be a book that we call praises? And that's all true. But there's also kind of it seems to me to be a general movement that parallels the life of Israel. It tells the story of sin and rejection and suffering, but then also promise and redemption. And finally, by the time we get to the end, praise. So I'm excited to do this, to dig into the Psalms for a while. Selena's been trying to get me to do this for years, so I just didn't do it. But we're going to do it now, and here's what I hope won't happen. I'm going to preach sermons and teach classes on a good sampling of the Psalms. We won't do all 150 of them. That would take a long time, but we'll do a good sample of them. And I hope that you won't see it as a learning opportunity. So hopefully you will. You'll learn something. Yes, I hope. But if that's all it is for you, then you really missed the whole point. I hope I'll be able to teach you enough of the head stuff for you to be able to take the Psalms home with you and then live in them and let them shape you and become part of your worldview, because that's what the Psalms are for. They do teach us things, but if you pay attention, it becomes pretty obvious that that's not their primary purpose. Their purpose is to form us and shape us. Most of what's in the Psalms are reflections on things that we learned somewhere else, right? It's mostly not new knowledge. So, we learn about the Exodus earlier in the Bible, and then we have reflections on the Exodus in the Psalms. Or you learn things in your own life experience and your emotions and your reaction to things, and then there are Psalms that actually reflect on those kind of experiences. That's what it is. So if you took out your hymnal and opened to 656, don't do it right now, but if you did that, you open your hymnal to 656 and you read, "A mighty fortress is our God," and you study the meaning of it, and we look at it in German, and we study Luther's context when he wrote it, and really sink our teeth into the poetry, but then we never sing it. So you never experience what it's like to be in a room with 100 Lutherans singing it on Reformation Day. You might realize, well, the meaning of these words is incredible, but the power of the hymn is not what it teaches you, it's what it does to you. Right? So I think we miss that in the Psalms a lot of times for kind of decent reason, I guess. It's because they're from a world that seems foreign to us. In a sense, that's true. That's the head knowledge stuff that I'm here to try and help you with. They're ancient poetry, thousands of years old, from a different culture, a different side of the planet, and a language that's really kind of difficult to make sense of. So, they seem foreign to us, and that's true, and that's I'll try to help with that. But they, I think, also sometimes seem more foreign to us than they should. And that might be because we're looking at them with a worldview that's been shaped by false philosophies that are, and some of them, just as old and foreign as the Bible. The Psalms capture and communicate universal parts of the human experience. And there's nothing foreign about worship, creation, love, fear, joy, anger, sorrow, grief, life, thanksgiving, despair, all those kind of things. Those aren't foreign to us at all. And that's what the Psalms are about. And those things we experience all the time. Those aren't coming from some different world. It's just that the Psalms offer those experiences to us in a different way. They offer for us to experience those things in the context of faith, and then for us to offer them back to God who gave them to us in the first place. So the God whose creation is the setting for our experience, the God who's with us in every one of those experiences and has now, in Jesus, entered those experiences himself, that's who's giving them to us. That's who's receiving our offerings of them back. So you can't understand the Psalms then if your goal is just to understand the Psalms. You've got to kind of inhabit their world and let them drag you out of the one that we live in all the time that tells us there either is no God, or if there is a God, he's just an impersonal, disinterested force, a distant judge. All we can really do here with our time in this life is be nice to people and try to enjoy ourselves while we're here and hope for the best. Dietrich Bonhoeffer noticed that the Psalms are kind of unique in that they're two things. They're God's word to us, But then God intends them to be our words back to him. So there are prayers and hymns that originate with God. And the ancient and medieval Christians memorized them, prayed them multiple times per day, because the Psalms literally make our worship and prayers, our words, the word of God. So they make us participants, in a sense, in the mysteries of God. And that's what I hope will happen for you over the next several weeks, is that you'll see yourself inhabiting a different world than what you've been catechized by the rest of your experience in life to believe is around you. And you'll be able to make use of the Psalms then at home and every day. And they'll shape you and make more and more clear to you that your experience of life in this world, even when you're just, you know, doing ordinary stuff outside the church, when you do it in faith in the Creator God of the Psalms, your life, your body, your mind, your emotions, the whole human experience is a participation in the divine life of God. So now, with all that being said, by way of introduction, here's another introduction. Our text today, Psalm 1, isn't exactly a prayer. It's Psalm 1 and 2 really combined to form the introduction to the whole collection. So we'll do 1 today, 2 a week from today to get us started. And the whole thing, the whole book of Psalms, begins with a beatitude. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And we're going to learn about this blessed man. But before we get to who he is or what he does, what makes him blessed, we get to what he doesn't do. What does he not do? It's about who he won't listen to. Whose counsel does he not seek? Whose advice will he not entertain? And then there are three postures here that really are intended to encapsulate a whole, a person's entire waking hours is what it is. You're walking, you're standing, you're sitting. And in those postures, then, the blessed man does not take advice from or follow the worldview, allow his worldview to be shaped, would be a better way to put it. He doesn't allow his worldview to be shaped by the wicked, sinful scoffers. Well, who are they? They're people who are getting their information and worldview from someplace other than what it says in verse 2. But his delight, to the blessed man's delight, is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So the blessed man is the man who listens to the will of God and makes it the object of his contemplation wherever he goes, whatever he's doing. It's a delight to him. Day and night is that's called a merism. It's a literary device. It means all the time. Well, you say, well, we're surely not supposed to take that literally. Nobody can meditate all the time. Well, yes and no. I mean, you can't sit down with your Bible open and read and pray all day and all night. True enough. But that's only part of what this means. It's definitely part of it, but it's only part of it. The word for law there is Torah in Hebrew. You've probably heard that. It's not just as simple as like Ten Commandments law. It can actually mean a lot of different things based on the context. But in this setting, it's God's whole desire for his human creatures. It's just God's will is what we're talking about. And it's not drudgery, slavery. It's not prudish to live life in contemplation of God's law, God's desire. God's desire is good for man. So meditating on it is joyful, and sometimes it's all that the man does. Set aside a few minutes in the morning or the evening. But he's also contemplating the Torah at the same time that he's doing other things throughout the day. So, you know, God is the blessed man's constant traveling partner. So as he walks, as he stands, as he sits, he's kind of in conversation with God. As he farms or makes shoes, and he eats, he plays with his kids, when he's joyful, when he suffers, the will of God is shaping his experience the whole time, and he knows that. That man is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And that's a passive verb up there. The tree doesn't plant. It is planted. Okay, but by what? By whom? Well, by the process of his meditation on the Torah. That's how he gets rooted there in the source of life. And then what happens? What does he do? Does he immediately starts unceasingly bearing limitless fruit. He meditates on God's will and he's nothing but productive. Well, no. No, he produces fruit in its season. He does what he's supposed to do when it's time to do it. And that leads to good things. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Now the contrast is between temporary and permanent. The blessed man who meditates on the Torah is planted by the stream, but the wicked will blow away in the wind and be gone. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So to be known by God is to live and to flourish forever. God knows the way of the righteous. He's on the way with them. He's their traveling partner. But he doesn't know the way of the wicked. He's not their traveling partner. So their way doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't last. It's the word of the Lord that endures forever. Now, in our age, we've been given access to that word in a completely new way. You can see this in our gospel lesson, actually. You see Jesus living this psalm out in that reading from Luke 2. He's there in the temple with the teachers. He's listening. He's questioning. He's occupied with the word. And what everybody marvels to understand is that in Jesus, the Torah has come in flesh and is actually there, walking, talking, sitting, standing. So the psalms then, also similarly, the psalms are reflections on the experience of Israel with God and in the world. And in Jesus, the experience of Israel is perfected and fulfilled. So he comes and embodies the Psalms and embodies the Torah. And then in him, we have access to the blessing of God. That he plants us by streams of water so that we can produce fruit in its season and not be blown away by the wind. And there are lots of people and powers and authorities in the world who would like to give you counsel, would like to shape your worldview, would like to occupy your heart and your mind when you walk and stand and sit. And their voices will probably sound familiar, and their language will be one you understand, because you came into the world a sinner. It was your first language. And they will present to you an understanding of your experience as a human being that is false, and it's warped. And it's warped because they give you nothing lasting to do with that experience. In the end, it's all just chaff blown by the wind. So how do you comprehend joy or sorrow or food or love or desire or pain in life if you're living it outside the will of God? How do you understand any of that? Eventually, whatever it is, good or bad, it's all chaff blown by the wind. The Psalms, meditations on the Torah, on the Word, give us access to the source of life in Jesus, and they capture and sanctify our experience in this life and then turn it into an eternal offering to God. That's what it is. So blessed is that man. Blessed are you when your life is experienced as his gift, as God's gift, both from him and to him from you, all lived in accordance with his will, meditating on his Torah. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.